There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zophim Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this story, biography. We pray that its meaning may not be lost on us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is a story of many things, but I want to concentrate primarily on the matter of prayer, which is really central to this story. I need to give you just a little bit of background first. This occurs about 3,100 years ago. This country's 250 years old, right? So it's 12 plus times that span. It's a long time ago in a place far away. 3,100 years ago. It occurs during the time of the judges, and in fact, Gideon is the judge on the stage in God's redemptive program at this juncture. And we are introduced here to Elkanah, who is a Levite, and he has, as we are told, two rival wives. And you're probably aware of another example of multiple wives in Scripture and of the troubles that came in consequence of that. I'm speaking of Jacob. We'll find out more of this as we go and what was behind it, what drove the rivalry between these two women. I have to say something about Jewish women in particular, and babies, and especially boy babies. You know, they knew they were commanded to be fruitful. That was the command that God had given to Eve, the mother of all living, and to her descendants. It was the commandment which was ongoing in the house of God: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion. So to be childless for a Jewish woman was really the supreme disgrace. And the more so because she, a Jewish woman, and in particular in this instance, Hannah, knew that this was of the Lord. The Lord had shut up her womb. She was aware of that. She was having children. She was having no children because the Lord had not opened her womb to have children. And so it was a supreme disgrace to her to be childless in the midst of Israel, the household of God, among whom she was commanded to be a mother, to be fruitful. Peninnah, on the other hand, had many sons and daughters. They keep on coming as she ages. And she's, I think, jealous of Elkanah's love for Hannah. He does love this woman, who is nevertheless barren. And perhaps she isn't quite as well loved herself, even though she has all of these children. In any case, she feels the need to be on top. And so Hannah's lack of children becomes a means of putting her down and thus guaranteeing her own position as top dog in this marriage, to be the favored wife, the best wife. You remember how important this was to Leah, whose sister was also married to their husband Jacob. We see it manifest, for example, in the names she gives to her children. They all reflect her desire and her hope that on account of her being fruitful for her husband, he will love her. It's the one thing she wants and doesn't have. Her sister has it all. And so even her children's names are driven by that need. It's a pretty amazing thing when you stop and think about it. I think the same is true here. Even though this woman is barren, she's the loved wife. And so it drives Peninnah crazy. And so the children are all she has to position herself as the favored wife in this relationship. It's the Mormons think this is a great idea. I'd love to talk with some Mormon women who share a husband together. I really would. I mean, an honest, honest heart-to-heart. It's not biblical. It's a formula for all manner of trouble. So, this man and his two wives and all of their children appear before the Lord to worship. Now, this was commanded of Jewish men. They were to do this three times a year. This particular feast that they are commanded to attend is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting that these times that they appeared before the Lord were always marked by sacrifice. And the sacrifice was consumed. Some of it went to the priests, and some of it was consumed by the people who brought the sacrifice to be offered. And so these sacrifices, these days at the courts of the Lord were feast days. Okay, it was sacrifice and it was feast. And so it was really an emblem, it was a pointer, if you would, toward that grand sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and the feast that would follow. Our feasting on Him, right? That's what communion is all about. It's an anticipation, it looks back, but it looks ahead to another feast day which is coming, and we will be in His presence. And so we delight ourselves in the sacrifice of God in our behalf because it's the occasion for our feasting with God. So that marked the Old Testament order. It was a picture of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant community's relationship with Jesus Christ by faith, looking forward to that final consummation of things, first in His second coming, or in His first coming at the cross, and then in His second coming when He comes to bring us to that grand feast, right? That's the emblem, one of the chief emblems, marriage, but another chief emblem, really, of that eternal kingdom is feasting. So here they are, one of these feast days. As I say, it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I mentioned, sacrifice and feast in the old order and in the new go hand in hand. And So this was a celebration, really, of God's care for Israel during their wilderness wanderings, and he provided for them day in and day out in an impossible situation. You know, by definition, there's nothing to eat or drink in the wilderness. There's 2 million of them out there. But God is able to care for them and to feed them. So it's a celebratory, a festive time of recollection, of remembering that. But it's also a time of remembering the harvest and thanking God for the bounty of the harvest which has been ingathered. And so Elkanah comes and he makes his fellowship offering, and which is probably a lamb, a year old, which he brings and offers, and then that lamb is killed and the meat is roasted, and they share it together as a family. It's a fellowship and communion with the Lord and with one another. It's a time of grateful acknowledgement to the Lord for all of his mercies. And interestingly enough, he gives Hannah a double portion. I'm sure this provoked Peninnah because he loved Hannah even though the Lord had shut up her womb. He didn't hold it against her. He still loved her. He didn't understand. He probably prayed for her. But he loved her, and so she got this double portion. And with it, she got Peninnah's grievous provocation. And this went on year after year at these feast days, this time of celebratory feasting, a double portion for Hannah, and this grievous provocation at the hands of her rival. And of course, year by year, there were children added to Peninnah, which were part of the armament, you know, part of the apparatus of the very thing that she used to provoke her rival. And Hannah's response to this, there are a number of things we're told about her, the way she handles this. She's troubled in spirit. She's afflicted. She's sad. She's anxious. She's vexed. She weeps, and she will not eat. And no doubt this experience grows worse year after year at these feast days. Well, did she pray about this? Did she ask the Lord to open her womb? I'm sure she did. I'm sure she prayed very earnestly at times, but perhaps not with a whole lot of hope that the Lord would hear her and grant her petition. But God is waiting. He's waiting for a particular petition from this woman before he answers it. Now, why does Peninnah use these feast days, it seems, more than any other occasion to provoke her rival? Well, you know, because part of what you're celebrating as you come into the Lord's presence is fruitfulness, not just the fruitfulness of the land, but your own fruitfulness as a woman, as a mother in Israel. And so Peninnah no doubt confronts Hannah with who she is. She's not like Eve, right, the mother of all living. She's not a mother in Israel. She's just the opposite of that. She's barren. She's all dried up. She's fruitless. She's like a field that has been sown, but which never produces a harvest. And so it's the means by which she puts this woman down in order to secure that position that she desires for herself, being first in her husband's affection. Well, here we are, Hannah. Time to celebrate, right? Time to celebrate all that God has done for us. You're a woman, right? But you're not a mother, are you? You don't have any babies like mine, like this new one that God gave me just recently. You see, the difference between you and me, Hannah, is that I am a mother in Israel, whereas you're not. Indeed, Hannah, as a woman, you're nothing and a nobody. So what better time to provoke your rival, what better time to put her down than in the presence of the Lord at a time when you are to be celebrating God's abundance and the fruitfulness right, of the land and of your own womb. Not much for Hannah to celebrate. And Elkanah's response, you know, he loves this woman, but he cannot be in tune with what this womanhood of hers feels like to her. He cannot go there with his wife. It's just an enigma to him that she would respond in this way. Because, after all, I mean, Penina is his wife. He has a certain care for her, but he loves Hannah. And he can't understand why that in itself would not be enough for her. I mean, why is it that you have to have children? Am I not worth more to you than 10 sons? It's a typical guy response to a needy wife. He can't really identify at all with her needs. The fundamental needs of this woman without children. And so he cannot come alongside of her. He cannot point her to Christ in this, but only beat her up further by telling her that she shouldn't feel bad about not having children, even 10 sons, when after all she's got him. So she just, he rubs salt into her wound rather than helping her bear this trial and find some comfort in Christ. He just exacerbates the whole thing. Himself vexed and perplexed. So, well, she's there to worship, right? I mean, it's not an option. They're commanded to come into the presence and offer these sacrifices and to feast and to be thankful. She doesn't have any joy in the presence of the Lord. All she's got is sorrow. She doesn't have any reason to feast, but only a reason to fast. It's not a feast day for her. It's a famine. It's a famine of her own essential womanhood. She's not there to worship the Lord. She's completely self-preoccupied. She's caught up in her own pain. And everything about that whole experience of worship focuses that and compounds her pain. Everything, not just Penina, but the whole thing. Where is the God of Israel who commands me to be fruitful but doesn't lift a finger to help me to make that a reality in my life? There's no thankfulness on the part of Hannah, only a complaint. It's year after year after year, the same thing, the same old, same old. No real worship of the Lord as she comes into his presence with her husband and her rival. Would you say there was some self-concern on the part of Hannah? It'd be pretty hard to read it any other way. She's in pain. And the very thing which should be an occasion for her feasting is the means by which that pain is increased. And it's worse every year. Every time they go up to the place of worship at the temple, of all things, at the temple where God dwells. So she's there, this particular occasion, in a state of desperation. It's finally come to that. It's desperation. And her desperation drives her to plea bargain with the Lord. Ever done that? Plea bargain with the Lord. If you will do this for me, if you will remove my disgrace, if you will give me a son, I need a son so badly. I need this disgrace from me as a woman dealt with. I need this removed. I need it so badly. Hear me out, God. Listen to me. I need this so badly that if you'll do it for me, I'll give you the boy. He'll be yours for life. As soon as he's weaned, he's all yours. He'll be a Nazarite, devoted to the Lord from his birth. No razor will ever touch his head. Now that is desperation. Right? She's actually willing to give up this son to the Lord, to sacrifice him to the Lord, if she would at least have her disgrace removed. Pretty amazing prayer. It really shows you where this woman is at, where the Lord has finally brought her in her desperation. Children are the Lord's. We don't often think of that, you know, but they are. They are the Lord's. Your children, those of you who have them, they belong to Jesus Christ. They are not your own. This woman finally fully realizes that, and it's the substance of her prayer. She's ready to give it to the Lord. And the Lord is listening to this prayer. So anyway, she's there at the temple, at the gate to the tabernacle, and Eli is sitting there. He was a very heavy man, so he sat down a lot. Apparently this was before his sight was bad, because he could see this woman, and he could see her lips moving because she was praying in her heart. Only her lips were moving, and she was weeping. And so he concluded that he was drunk, and he rebuked her for it. It's kind of an irony that this man, who is a priest before the Lord, feels free to rebuke this woman for her sin, perceived sin, but he cannot rebuke his sons for their known sin, sins that he knows about. He will not rebuke them. He will not deal with them as a by way of discipline. And so he confronts her with this, and there is this exchange, and she says, you've got it wrong. I'm not drinking in. I'm pouring out. I can't do anything else at this point. My heart's got to come out before the Lord. I'm desperate. I got no other place to go. I got no other thing on my docket for today or any day. I'm a desperate woman. That's why these tears. That's why this petition. It's been building and building and building. I can't contain it anymore. That's what you're observing. A woman who's putting her heart out on the table for the Lord and putting it and her very life on the line for Jesus Christ. That's who I am today. That's what's going on today. And so Eli tells her, well, go in peace and may the Lord grant you your request. And she takes that as an indication that the Lord has heard and is going to answer her petition. And so she's at peace. She's able for the first time to go and actually eat the sacrificial meal and then return home with her husband. Well, I want to just say a few words in conclusion here about prayer. Now, throughout her life as a married woman, because she has this rival whose children continue to multiply over time, she's got to be tempted to despair. In other words, her barrenness is a fixed feature on the landscape of her experience. Her rival's fruitfulness is a fixed feature on the landscape of her experience. It doesn't change. On the one hand, Penina becomes more and more and more fruitful. On the other hand, she never has any fruit, year after year. Some people would cave into despair. She doesn't. Interesting, isn't it? She's full of complaint. She's full of all kinds of things. Sorrow, vexation, anxiety. But all of those things which are weighing her down, which are preventing her even from worshiping the Lord, are nevertheless now driving her to Him. There is no other fix. It's the Lord who holds the keys to her fruitfulness. And no one else. No one else can do this for her but the Lord. She comes into the place of worship and does nothing while she's there but weep and complain. At the very best, her motives in praying are mixed, are they not? There's quite a bit of self-concern here. She's concerned about her reproach and her disgrace, which she wants removed. It almost seems to be the bottom line in her petition. Anything in exchange for removing my disgrace. It would be worth anything. So, is the Lord of Hosts a bargaining God? You bet. This is one story which is proof of it, because he actually does for her what she asks and expects that she's going to hold up her end of the bargain, which of course she does. Isn't it interesting that there's no fault finding on the part of the Lord with this woman's petition, as selfish at certain points as it is? She's never berated for her lack of gratitude. She's never beat up or castigated or rebuked because she's there in the place of worship, and yet she's never once worshipped. Never said thank you even. He never seems to even notice her self-preoccupation. But answers her petition. Yeah, he's a bargaining God. Is he a listening God? You bet. And this is one of many stories that prove that. Well, how about us? Are we desperate for things? And does our desperation produce in us despair, or does it drive us to our knees? Do we go to the Lord with those things which are heavy burdens and perhaps getting heavier as time goes by? You know, Jesus is the way of approach for us, and that's why there isn't any rebuke, there isn't any castigation. If you wait, if your desperation has to be cleaned up, and you wait until everything is neat and organized and right in your life before you pray, ain't happening. Not if you know it. Who you are. Not happening. You'll never pray if you wait for those things. God forbid that you should. If you are needy, take it to the Lord. Jesus Christ has made a way for us into the presence of the Lord with our prayers, as messy and selfish as they are. Pray. You have two choices. One is to cave into despair. The other is to pray to a God who bargains of all things and who answers the desperate prayers of his people. So what will you do with your mounting affliction, sorrow, vexation, anxiety, distress, irritation, provocation, bitterness, and trouble? All these words are right out of this text. What will you do with those? Will you despair and flee, or will you, like Hannah, pour out your soul to the Lord? All of these things which were part of Hannah's experiences drove her to Jesus Christ. And so may ours drive us to him who is all ears to his people. So come just as you are to a Father who hears. Come purposing to see him magnified. That was why he finally heard this particular prayer, because she was interested in the Lord's being magnified through this child. This child would be his. She wouldn't just raise him for the Lord. She would sacrifice him to the Lord. He bids us come with such petitions. He commands us to come. And he promises that he will answer Eli's words to Hannah, or God's words to us. May the God of Israel grant your petition. What does James say? You have not because you ask not. So ask and make bargains if you need to with this God who listens intently and grants the petitions of his people. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Hannah. Here's a woman whose heart is on her sleeve. There's no deception. She's a true Israelite in whom is no guile. What you see is what you get. We thank you for her. Thank you for this kind of integrity of soul. And for the needs, the awful needs which drove her to you and which you addressed in such a wonderful way in answer to her prayer with the birth of Samuel. It's a story about prayer, Lord. It's a story for all of us, your needy people, who, if we could see things as they truly are, would have to acknowledge that our situation is desperate. May we, Lord, be driven by it to Jesus Christ. And may you work in us to prepare us as you bring us to that point, to have your honor and glory uppermost in our mind. Because when we do, we may be sure we will have those petitions which we lay out before you. We ask that you'd hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In conclusion, would you stand with me, please? We'll sing hymn number 531.